You see the readings up on the slide, so you can turn to Romans chapter 1. Got the page number on there as well. Let me add my welcome to the one Michael's given you already. In addition, related to the lunch last week, the two books that I mentioned at that lunch are on the bookshelf. If you didn't manage to get a copy and you'd still like to do so. We're going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, first of all, and then that section from chapter 15 later in the letter. And as we'll see, they really help us understand a bit about Paul and the situation, particularly actually the second bit in chapter 15. So I'll read these passages. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being reminded, just reading that, aren't we, that it is a letter. This isn't a sort of dictionary entry or something. It's a, you see at the top of the page, the letter of Paul to the Romans. We're going to flick ahead to the end of his letter, near to the end, chapter 15 and verse 22. And we're going to see how he talks a bit about what he's currently doing and what his hopes and plans are. You see that heading, Paul's plan to visit Rome, there on page 950. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. And he's just talked about his preaching of the gospel in other parts of the world. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessing. When, therefore, I have completed this, in other words, this trip to Jerusalem, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you, and with joy, and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray, and let's ask God to speak through this part of this letter. Should we come to it on this first evening? Father, we do want to thank you for this particular part of your word. We thank you for what you've taught us already this morning as a church. And Lord, we long to hear. We long for you to shape us to be the people you'd have us be. Father, keep distractions from our minds, we pray. Keep us listening intently to the Lord that gives life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One pastor and writer, John Stott, he calls the letter to the Romans the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. That's quite a claim, isn't it? And many voices would echo that. You can look up all sorts of well-known writers and theologians down the centuries, and they would say a similar thing. As we'll see tonight, though, it's not just got a job of making a statement. It's got a Holy Spirit job to do in our lives as well, to change us. But just for a moment, let me invite you to picture a scene. It's a man at a writing desk. It's probably somewhere in Greece, quite likely in or near the bustling town of Corinth. Not a very Christian place at all. Far from it, in fact. And yet, he is there. It's the late 50s AD. The desk is clear, except for his tools. It's tidy and ready. It's got a fresh papyrus or parchment, whatever he's using to write. It lies ready, and the ink is mixed. Bit of charcoal, bit of gum, ready to write on the parchment. You know, imagine when you're off to school at the start of term, you get your school pencil case ready. You've got all your pencils lined up, sharpened, got that right, we're ready to go sort of feeling. There's also a small chest of money in the room. Well, he makes sure this is all ready, ready to write a letter to the Roman Christians. Who am I talking about? No, not Paul. You know, I haven't read Romans, have you? Tertius. Tertius, Romans 16 verse... Sorry, I'd love to catch you out of that sort of thing. Romans 16 verse 22 says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Of course, I'm being totally pedantic. Tertius may have done the actual writing, and we're grateful to Tertius, aren't we? He was the scribe. He did a faithful job. But it was the Apostle Paul, you're right, who dictated this letter, and of course the Holy Spirit who inspired it. So returning to that scene, which of course I'm making up, but I'm drawing from what we're pretty sure about. Tertius, happy that all is ready, sees Paul enter the room. Morning, Paul. Morning, Tertius. Time to get going, perhaps on our letter writing. The Apostle Paul, he's on a layover from his journey to Jerusalem. We just read about that in chapter 15. And he's talked about taking a financial gift there, hence the chest, unless he's, okay, he could be using Bitcoin or something. I'm just assuming he's using a physical chest of money or something. It's a collection from the Gentile churches where he's been preaching and teaching. He's taking it to support the Jerusalem church who've been suffering and are in need. And hopefully this chest is a bit heavier after his visit to Corinth, if they've listened to his letter to them, his second letter, than it would be. And this Apostle Paul has a conviction that he needs to write to the church in Rome. Why? He's heading to Jerusalem. He's never been to Rome. Don't know if you've ever thought about that. He usually writes to churches he knows and has planted or at least been to. But he's not been there, and he's not directly headed to Rome. But near the end of the letter, as we read, the reason becomes clearer. Paul explains that his plan is to go to Spain with the gospel, and that he wants to go by way of Rome. So that one of the verses that we read in chapter 15, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. This is quite an important verse for understanding the letter. This is good reason why he's writing. I want to be helped on my journey there to Spain once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Notice in that verse what he wants to do. He wants to see them, the Christians in Rome, and he wants some sort of relationship, a very real relationship to take place there that involves help, sort of missionary partnership, you could say, to be helped on his journey to Spain. But only after he's enjoyed their company, the company of the Christians in Rome. So we can see a very practical reason for the letter. I'm not saying that's the only reason, but we can see, can't we, that's one very practical reason. Although this is much more than a save a spare bed for me type of letter, as we'll see. If we were to read on into chapter 16, we'll I've noticed that he had a postman lined up, postwoman, in fact, Phoebe, who he says, I commend to you, our sister Phoebe. He says that to the church. That's the language Paul uses when he is talking about the person actually delivering, handing over the message. So, Phoebe is ready. She's going to take it. The tools are ready. Tertius, let's get going. Perhaps a word of prayer, and then Paul began to dictate, introducing himself to begin with, following the normal fashion. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and so on. And so we get the letter to the Romans. And as we start off this week, we're going to take the opportunity to think about the letter as a whole on this first week. Then we'll look a bit more closely at these opening verses, 1 to 7. So first of all, the letter as a whole. What do we need to know about Paul, first of all? Then we'll think about the Roman Christians. Then we'll think about what he wants to be saying to them at this time. So first of all, thinking about Paul in general. So Paul, of course, tells us he is a servant of Christ Jesus. You've got the verse in front of you. He's called to be an apostle. So he's an apostle. He's, in addition to the 12 who were with Jesus, who followed him, were commissioned by him, Paul had a different but no less real commissioning from Jesus in that vision of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And Paul, of course, he was Saul at that point. He was on his way to do what he thought was God's will, as he saw it, stamping out Christianity. If you know the story of his conversion there in Acts, you know that Jesus just turned him completely around, and the person who came out was committed to completely the opposite goal, the building up of the church of Christ. So that's a brief reminder of who Paul is. He's commissioned as the gospel, the apostle to the Gentiles. But at the time of writing, his focus is changing. It's a time of transition for him. So again, chapter 15, as we read, I want to put up a couple of the verses just to remind us. He says this, "Now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." So it's Jerusalem, then it's Rome, and then he's got his sights further west. That is west, isn't it, actually? So there we go, west. Not because he wants a holiday in Spain. He's not off to Marbella or Magaluf or somewhere like that. He's got a better reason than that. If we were to look at the map of the Roman Empire, that's pretty much the known world at the time. And Spain is right there out west on the fringes. He wants to take the gospel where it's not been heard. Little aside question we might ask, well, did he ever get there? Did he get to Spain? And the short answer is, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but there are gaps in his later ministry where that could have happened. Another follow-up question is, did he make it to Rome? And I expect if you know Acts, you'll know that he did, but perhaps not quite as he had in mind. He arrived under guard. There's a lovely bit in Acts 28, though, when he arrives. It's quite a touching moment after a tortuous journey. We read in Acts 28 that the brothers there came and they met him. He walked out quite far to greet him, and he thanked God and took courage. So there's a little bit about Paul, who he is in general, his current sort of transition that he's going through, and how God is leading him to look further west. Well, what about the Roman Christians? What do we need to know about them as we come to this letter? As we've seen, Paul is writing to a church that he's not been to, so we'll see less direct issues that he's speaking into in church life. He's not going to be talking to individuals and saying, agree with each other and that sort of thing. But he has a very real message for them. We'll think about that in just a moment. The church has probably come from converts who've arrived in Rome, mostly Jewish, it's likely. So if you know Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost happens, you know that there are people from all over the empire there in Jerusalem seeing the Holy Spirit being poured out. And we read that there were also visitors from Rome, Acts 2 verse 10. It's likely that the church was mainly Jewish to begin with. We have the example of Paul's friends Priscilla and Aquila. They get a mention in his final greetings in chapter 16. They lived in Rome originally, then they were expelled by Claudius, who kicked all the Jews out in 49. But now they're back, and that fits with what we know of history in Jews coming back after that time. But from the letter, we'll also see that most of the church, perhaps, are Gentiles, Roman citizens who don't share the same religious history as the Jews. And so just imagine for a moment the impact on the church. Think about a church that has sprung up in Rome, mainly from Jewish believers. They've come to Christ. They've brought all of their Jewish understanding of the scriptures, and they are central in the forming of the church. But then, Jewish believers, well, all Jews are kicked out of Rome. What are you left with in the church? Just imagine that for a moment. You're left with Gentile Christians. So it would have swung from being a Jewish church to a Gentile church, and then the Jews have come back. And so you can start to imagine the sort of tensions that might be there amongst those two main people groups, Jews and Gentiles. Well, who really is running this thing? And that will come out a bit as Paul addresses them. There are clues as well that the Church of Rome is made up of a number of house churches rather than one big church meeting in one building. So in chapter 16, verse 5, about Priscilla and Aquila, Paul says, greet also the church in their house. So we thought a bit about the writer. What do we need to know about Paul as we come to this letter? What do we need to know about the recipients, the Romans? And then thirdly, what does Paul have to say to the Romans? Let's just take a moment to think about that, because we've read the start and the end of the letter. But there's, of course, a lot in the middle. We did that on purpose, though, because it's really helpful for understanding the letter to start to understand the start and the end really well. If you can do some useful stuff over these weeks, I really recommend reading chapter 1 and chapters 15 and 16, because it's often referred to as the frame of Romans. Let me just sort of show you how this works. If you think about F1 and F2, that's the frame. Okay, so F1 over there is chapter 1, what we're looking at this week and next week. Then F2 is the last bit. And this is where we hear about Paul and the Romans, about his relationship, his prayers for them, his plans for them and with them, and partnership and so on. So really important for helping us to set the scene. But then the main part is, of course, the main part, and this is where we hear about the gospel matters that Paul wants to raise with the church there in Rome. And we're going to see there are four really big areas. We'll see. The gospel is really the thing that holds all of this together. Big chunk, man's problem and God's solution. That great description of what the gospel is in those early chapters. Then we have what it means to receive the gospel. You know, the chapter 5, since then we've been justified by faith. What does it mean to live in that? Then we'll see a bit about Israel seen through the gospel, one of the trickier passages. And again, we want to try and understand this through the frame and through what we're seeing on the edges. And then the last big chunk is really, okay, so you're a people who have been changed by the gospel. What's that going to look like in your relationships in the church? What's that going to look like? We have all of that glorious language of therefore offering your bodies as living sacrifices, living together in grace and peace. So, as you look at that, I just want to remind us at the start that there is a danger of reading the middle bit and forgetting the frame, forgetting the red stuff. And I want to encourage us not to do that on Sundays and in our discipleship groups as we continue to look at it. Sometimes Romans just gets treated as a bit of a theological treatise, and it is just a wonderful description of the gospel. But it's more than that. It's framed literally in the context of a relationship of events and issues and plans in Paul and the church in Rome. It's a letter with a purpose, in other words. And so we'll want to think hard about what the purpose is for them, so we can start to think hard about what it is for us as well. Well, let's have a slightly lighter moment. And you Americans, you love Charlie Brown, don't you? We love Charlie Brown. Thank you for giving us Charlie Brown. There's a comic strip which you can see. Linus meets Charlie Brown on the street. "Where have you been?" Charlie asks. "Church school," Linus replies. Is there still church school in the States? Is this quite a few decades ago, isn't it? We don't have it over here anyway. "We've been studying the letters of the Apostle Paul," says Linus. "That should be interesting," says Charlie. "It is," says Linus, "although I must admit it makes me feel a little guilty. I always feel like I'm reading someone else's mail." Well, Linus and us here, no need to feel guilty. It was written, yes, it's written about the Romans, but it's written for us. It has a purpose for us as well. So let's try and take hold of that purpose as we go through Romans. Not always easy, but let's commit to doing so. So we thought about the letter as a whole. It's about Paul. We thought about Paul and about the Roman Christians and what he has to say to the Romans in this letter as a whole, just sticking with that as a whole thing for the moment. But let's just give our remaining time to the opening words of the letter, these first seven verses. Paul begins by introducing himself in verse 1. Now, you're probably aware that the usual pattern of writing was to specify the sender and say, "I'm writing to," and then specify the recipient and say, "Greetings." That was the kind of short, pithy greeting. Well, Paul doesn't go in for short and pithy. He follows that basic pattern, but he packs it out quite a bit with some really wonderful stuff. First of all, to talk about himself, he chooses three ways to talk about himself. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. Literally, that word is slave. It's bondservant. It's got connotations of not so much being just a person, but being property of someone else. He's saying, "I'm the property of the Lord Jesus. I'm his slave." Think Michael mentioned Heidelberg Catechism, you know, think of that first question, which brings the response, "I'm not my own. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own." Paul knows that is a comfort. He's happy to be a slave of Christ. It's the New Testament version of an Old Testament Hebrew phrase, slave of Yahweh or servant of Yahweh, used of Moses, of Joshua, and others. And now it's used of Paul, not talking about Yahweh, but of Christ Jesus. It's saying Jesus is God. He's called to be an apostle. So he's a servant of Christ Jesus. He's also called to be an apostle. Just simply means messenger or envoy. He means it in the narrow sense, though. I'm one of the few Christ has chosen to have a particular authority, set apart. Set apart for the gospel of God. These are not just words. This was incredibly real for Paul. He never forgot the time when Jesus picked him up and turned him around, set him off in the opposite direction. Jesus was not to be fought against, but worshipped and served and proclaimed. And at that point, God said about, well, the Lord Jesus said about Paul, "He's a chosen instrument of mine to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And the word "set apart" is quite interesting. It says, "I'm set apart for the gospel of God." It's the same root word for a Pharisee. You know, a Pharisee, it literally means set apart ones. They're the set apart ones. And Paul is using that same root word to say, maybe remind us subtly, I was a Pharisee. I was a set apart one. Now I am set apart by the one who really matters, by Jesus himself. So we're thinking about, in these opening words, Paul himself. Then we think about Paul's gospel in verses 1 to 6, so a longer point here. And of course, the gospel will be the great theme of the letter. And it's as though in these verses, Paul gives a bit of a trailer of the whole thing. You know, the idea of a trailer, you click on, you watch a short 2-minute video, and you see something that's meant to invite you to go and watch the whole film. Gives you a bit of a taste of it. And in these verses 1 to 5, Paul lists six things about the gospel. First of all, the gospel's origin, it is God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I think in a strange sort of way, it can be easy to forget that God takes the preeminent role in this letter. We talk about justification by faith and so on, and the work of Christ, and of course all of these are central, but it is from God. We mustn't forget that. Dr. Leon Morris puts it this way: God is the most important word in this letter. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. And the rest of the letter will show how much it matters that this gospel is from God. 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? So we have, first of all, the origin of the gospel. It is God. Next, we have the witness of the gospel, which we read is the scriptures, verse 2, which he promised, the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, we can think of some of the obvious predictions in the Old Testament, suffering servant of Isaiah 53, perhaps, king coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9. But of course, we know Jesus said, well, Luke 24, all the scriptures concern me. And he opened their eyes to that from Moses and all the prophets. And Paul is saying, look, this is not a new thing I'm presenting to you. This comes down in continuity from the Old Testament. And what we're going to see is how God is able to fulfill his promises, and he's utterly committed to that. And next week's going to flag that up. There's an Old Testament passage from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, which Paul quotes in verse 17. He shows how that's confusing in Habakkuk. We don't understand it. It's not resolved. Now the gospel resolves it. So this is going to be a huge theme in the letter. The gospel's witness is the scriptures. Thirdly, the gospel's content is Jesus. The gospel of God concerning, verse 3, his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So through his coming, his incarnation, according to the flesh, being descended from David, through his death and resurrection, we receive grace. All of these things change history. They change everything for us. He's David's seed and God's son. He dies, he rises, he fulfills all that is promised. This is just a trailer of the gospel that is to come that we're going to see in later chapters. But here's just a little highlight of it. The rest of the book is going to help us really look at that and marvel at it. And if you look at these verses, I don't know if you've counted how many times Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus is mentioned, 4 times, just in these short verses. It's all about Jesus. So the content of the gospel is Jesus. Then we have the purpose of the gospel. Number 4, in verse 5, you could say it's to bend knees. It's my summary of it. So Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Just think about that phrase for a moment. We know it's important because chapter 16, right at the end, the penultimate verse, he repeats exactly that same phrase, word for word, to bring about the obedience of faith. This is clearly important for Paul. And I think it means at least a couple of things. I think it is responding in faith to Jesus. That response of faith is in itself obedience. But also I think that's just the first step. I think it also means that faith leads to ongoing obedience. I don't think it should exclude either of those two things. It leads to ongoing obedience, as we'll see in the letter. So it brings the person to faith, helps them walk in faith. So it's still got work to do in the Christian and the non-Christian, this message. So the gospel is about bringing people into submission to Christ, bending the knee to the King. Implication being, if we're not doing that, we're living in disobedience to God. If we're not bowing the knee to Jesus, we're living in disobedience to God. And the gospel has come to right our relationship with God. Just thinking about that phrase, the obedience of faith. Many of you might know that this letter itself has been really wonderfully used down the centuries to bring people into that obedience of faith. And we should come with it with that expectation that it should be doing that in us through God's Spirit today. Augustine, in the 4th century in North Africa, he was a young man and he was living basically for sex and alcohol and pleasure. And he was in his garden and he heard a little girl over the other side of the wall reciting a sort of nursery rhyme that included the phrase, pick it up and read, pick it up and read. And he had a Bible and he picked it up and read. And he turned to Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Let me read it to you. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's 4th century. And you could say Augustine had quite an impact on the church. Martin Luther, 16th century Germany, agonized over a phrase that we're going to look at next week in verse 17, the fact that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And he agonized over that because he thought, well, how could that possibly be good news? I don't want to know God's righteousness because the clearer I see that, the more clearly I see my sin and my condemnation before him. And then the Holy Spirit opened his eyes and he realized the righteousness of God is what God gives to us in Christ. And so Luther said this, thus that place in Paul, he means chapter 1 verse 17, thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. And Martin Luther, you could say, had quite an impact on the Reformation and the whole of Europe and the Christian world, the whole world. I could give you a similar story from John Wesley and the great revival that the Lord used him to bring about in our country in the 18th century. More recently, the actor David Suchet, some of you will know him, he traces his conversion to this letter. You know, BBC TV detective, plays Hercule Poirot, the Belgian detective, created by Agatha Christie, with the impressive moustaches. In his Desert Island Discs interview of 2009, he said this, I was searching for something, and cutting a long story short, I wanted to read something that I knew was fact, so I read a letter from St. Paul to the Romans. I love that. Hercule Poirot got saved by reading Romans. Isn't that brilliant? Augustine, Luther, Wesley, David Suchet, countless people. So expect it to change and challenge you. That's my point. Not just if you're not a Christian, to open your eyes. I pray that it would if you're seeking. But also if you're looking to follow Jesus, because this letter is concerned with bringing about the obedience of faith, the fruit of the gospel. And the rest of the letter will really show this call to bow the knee. This is a letter that humbles us as much as any other New Testament letter. It's going to say things like, all of mankind is without excuse before God. Forget it. Take all your excuses, chuck them on the bonfire. They are not valid. You are under God's wrath, every single one. It'll say, oh, you Jewish person, you've got the law, but you also are no better off than the person who doesn't have the law. It talks very straight. It humbles. It brings us down. Even later in chapter 9, who are you, O man, to speak back to God and question what he does and who he saves? It's like the clay talking to the potter. Why have you made me like this? Why are you shaping me like that? What a ridiculous thing. He's the potter. You're the lump of clay. This is a letter that humbles us, that tells us we're all under wrath by nature, and our only hope is to bow the knee to Christ, receive the gift of salvation that he offers. So let's expect it to challenge us and change us. The purpose of the gospel is to bend stubborn knees. What about number 5? The scope of the gospel is all the nations. Also, verse 5, second half of it, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The Greek word order puts all the nations before the sake of his name, which is why I'm putting it here. As we look at our world today, its hope is found in one place for every man, woman, and child on this planet. Our hope is in the righteousness of Christ, Paul is saying. It's a little trailer right at the start. And the rest of the letter will make that point really forcefully. Paul will talk to Jew and Gentile and say, you are on an equal standing with each other, both under God's wrath, both saved in the same way, whoever you are. And that our equal need before God and for his mercy means also a unity of life together. It unites the church. Unites us in our life together, and it unites the church in its purpose and mission. So the scope is all the nations, the scope of the gospel. And then the last point under this list is the goal. The main goal of the gospel is God's glory. It's for the sake of his name among all the nations, for the sake of his name. You know, even the salvation of the lost is not the primary end goal of the gospel. So important that is, though. And to think that Jesus' name is the highest goal, higher than any other reason that we can think of, surely must just say to us, well, how great must he be? How worthy of praise must he be? Because we struggle to understand that, don't we? We struggle to understand that there can be a higher goal than the saving of a sinner from hell. And how wrong it must be for us to be in disobedience to him. Let's just listen to John Stott on this verse. The highest of missionary motive is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, verse 18, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. See, this kicks into touch the idea that the gospel is a sort of God exists to make me happy message, which we need to weed out of our thinking. It's not that, and Romans is going to challenge us on that. So let's just look at those 6 things that we've noticed about the gospel. Let me point out two extra things. Right at the end of the letter, I'm flicking ahead to chapter 16, to the very last paragraph on page 951. If you were to do the same, and you had just a few minutes longer than I'm going to give you, I think you'd see all of those things in that last paragraph. So let me point out some obvious ones. Verse 26, it has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known. Okay, so this is the promise in the scriptures point. That's there in the end as well. What about the obedience of faith phrase? Well, there it is, end of verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith, precisely the same term. What about the all nations point? Well, there it is in there somewhere. Someone find it? Halfway through verse 26, yeah. It's been made known to all nations. What about for the sake of his name? Well, it closes, to the only wise God be glory. If I gave you longer, you'd find the other two as well. These are clearly important things to Paul. And if we were to bring these six things together, let's do that for a minute. And we see that the gospel is the message that is from God about Jesus, that's revealed in the Bible, that is to bring about obedience to God among all people to the glory of Christ. So there's at least one summary of the gospel that Paul seems to really care about, the start and the end of this gospel. And so Paul comes round to them in verse 6, including you. Out of all these people in the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Let's just think a bit more briefly about Paul's hearers in verse 7. And I love the way that Paul structures this greeting. If you just sort of sit and look at it, he starts with himself. Remember, a normal greeting would be very simple, sender to recipient. He has started with himself. Now he's got to them, the recipients, but in the middle, it's like he pumps in some volume to it, pumps in the gospel to it, with the result that he and the Roman Christians, they're linked, they're joined, aren't they? It's not just me to you. They are joined now by the gospel that he is describing in these verses in between. Sort of structurally, they're joined in this passage. It's as though he's saying, we are brought together by the gospel. He's the ex-Pharisee, writing to the cosmopolitan Gentiles of Rome. I might be an apostle, but I'm also a beneficiary of this same good news, which is my task to bring to you. Notice in verse 5, he doesn't just say, I have received faith or you have, but we have. We've received grace from this same Jesus. God has brought us together. Paul says to the Romans, he's saying it in these verses, by the gospel. He gives them a part to play for gospel unity and gospel endeavor. And that's really important because that is where Paul is going to go in the letter. He's going to say, Jew and Gentile, we're saved in the same way. We're united. We're given unity in Christ and reason to work together to help reach others who haven't yet heard. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're loved by God. We're going to hear some wonderful things in Romans 8 in particular. It's really going to hit the heights of this truth. Loved by God. Two words that are now repeated for the third time just in these few verses. They are called to be saints, or literally, more literally, called as saints. Paul was called to be an apostle, verse 1. The Romans have been called to belong to Jesus. And now we see they are called as saints. They're called as saints because it's not like that's a future thing for them. They're called as saints now. They are saints now through the gospel. So called is being repeated. And the word saints itself, we've heard of the Holy Scriptures in verse 2. We've heard of the Spirit of Holiness in verse 4. And now we hear of the Holy Ones, which is the word behind the saints. It so makes sense that those whom God has called, he now conforms to himself He makes his people holy, just as he is. Well, we're going to be looking at this letter over a few weeks. We've seen it's been used wonderfully down the years, but we want it to be used wonderfully now, don't we? We pray that the obedience of faith would be brought about in us, bringing us to the point of faith in Christ where we need it, keeping us walking in obedience to Christ as we need that as well. That's the point of the gospel. That's the point Paul wants to make at the start, to the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table, we thank you that we will be remembering in a moment this great, great historical reality of Christ's death and resurrection. Father, we pray you would help us as we live in this book for a while. We pray that it would do in us all that you need to do in us. Perhaps taking off our rough edges, bringing us to faith in Christ, helping us to, well, making us bow the knee in ways that we need to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.